Just gotta check my Facebook before we start here. I'm just kidding. I'm really kidding. It's just text messages. No, I'm kidding again. I want to read something to you guys that someone sent me this week. Someone sent me a message this week, and this is what they said to me. I thought it was like such a perfect text. They said to me, this was on Thursday, praying for your Ezra-like sermon prep. And then there's a, what do you call that? Smolder look. And then a fist pound and a prayer and a Bible emojis. Okay. And then he gives me Nehemiah 8, 5 through 8, which says, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave sense so that the people understood the reading." That is what we're doing. And I thought it was just really fitting. And I know we don't normally stand for reading of Scripture, and I'm not necessarily saying that we're going to make a habit of it, but I thought that this would be a good week for, if you're able to, and if you don't want to stand, that's okay, but if you want to stand with me, we're in 1 Peter chapter 4. So everyone please stand and open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're in verses 7 through 11. You can just listen along as I read. So 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. And as I said, I think a couple weeks ago, I stand up here and I preach God's word. And like the Nehemiah, just like I just read to you from Nehemiah, they made sense of the reading. They explained it. It was a sermon. They talked about it. They explained it so that it made sense, so that the word of God became applicable to your life. And that's what we're going to do this morning. But when I speak, I'm just Pastor Mark. Hope I'm filled with the Spirit and speaking what God wants me to say, but it's still my words. When we read God's words, completely inerrant, no error, infallible, perfect, true, 100%. So this should be one of the most treasured moments of your week when you get to stand with God's people and read his word together. So, 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. "The end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him and him alone belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." You may be seated. We are going to pray. Father, Jesus, this morning, on a personal level, God, I feel pretty exhausted. Very excited to be back, God. Very happy to be part of this church. Very excited about our future. A little nervous about some things. A little hesitant about some things. A little too ambitious about others. And when I think about all the emotions and the feelings and the thoughts I have, about a future at Grace Church. I get a little overwhelmed, and I ask that you would settle my heart and help us to focus right here, right now, on your truth, your word, and just be here doing church, worshiping you, preaching your word, receiving your word, and let the word that we bring that is yours do what you set it out to do, accomplish that which you send it out to accomplish, and return to you not void, but accomplishing the purpose, which is to transform our hearts. So God, as we come to you right now, we ask for a couple things. First of all, we want to be filled with your Spirit. But God, I feel as though, at least for me, sometimes it's hard to ask you to fill us with your Spirit when there's so many other things inside that are getting in the way. So I ask God, on behalf of all of us, for all of our sakes, that each of us would be able to bring to your throne our sin and to name those sins individually and to lay them before your feet and to say thank you for forgiving every one of these sins that I just named. I confess them and I bring them to you, and I know that they have already been paid for 2,000 years ago on a cross by your Son. So I stand and kneel before you, God, free of sin. Your word says you do not deal with us according to our sin. So this morning, as we stand and kneel and bow before you, free from the consequences and the burdens of our sin, free men and women in Jesus Christ, our hearts are wide open to receive the full filling of your Holy Spirit. So fill us now. Fill me as I preach. Fill them as they hear. Change our lives. Change this church. Change this community for the better benefit of your kingdom. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. So, last week I wasn't here, I was on vacation. If you're wondering, yes, I feel very well rested. It was very exhausting too, but I'm glad to be back. I listened to Jamie's sermon. I feel a little bit like the person who tries to sing the national anthem after Whitney Houston. You know, like, it was a really good sermon, you know. I enjoyed it sincerely. It was so... And I know Jamie does not like me just up here kind of praising him, but he knows, and I know, and you guys know, that all the good that came out of that message was through the power of Jesus Christ through him. And so you did an amazing job. I really love knowing that, you know, listening to the message, that I love knowing what you're hearing, you know, and what Grace Church is hearing and being fed with, and it was so solid. So thank you for taking the time to invest in the church that way. It was great. So I'm glad to be here, and I'm glad that today feels like a new day and a new week for me, and we're going to talk today about the result of stewardship. It's the second part. Probably might not even remember the sermon from 3 weeks ago or 2 weeks ago, but either way, what we're going to talk about is when things end. So verse 7 in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, "The end of all things is at hand." So what do you do when something is about to end? You prepare, right? The year is about to end, you prepare to celebrate. Your vacation is about to end, you prepare by packing up your stuff. The game is about to end, the coach calls a timeout and prepares the last play. That's what we do. The sermon's about to end, you close your Bible and prepare to leave, right? Quietly, so the pastor doesn't see you. No, we understand that things end. That's life. We get used to that. We're okay with that. Things end. Our meals, they begin, and our meal ends. Our work day begins or school begins, and 8 hours later, they end. And every day, something begins and something ends. A song begins, a song ends. A show begins, a show ends. Church starts, church ends. Everything has a beginning and everything has an end to us. Friendships begin, and eventually they end too. Our lives, they begin, and they will one day end. We're okay with things being finished. We're okay with things coming to closure. We're okay with things ending because we have to be, because all things end. It's a reality of our existence. And Peter is aware of this, that things are going to end. And then so his purpose in this portion of text is to prepare the church, to prepare you for that end. To prepare you emotionally, to prepare you mentally. And here's the kicker. This is really what he wants to drive home. To prepare your attitude for the end. So this isn't an end times sermon. It's not a message or a text about the end times. What he's saying is, we're in the last days. Okay? Jesus said in Matthew 24, I'm going to come like lightning. Boom! And it happens. And I'm back. Two guys stand in the field. One guy's like, yeah, hey, Bob. And then, where'd Bob go? Bob just disappeared. So Jesus is going to come back and they're gone. We're gone. And it can happen now. It can happen 100 years from now. It's imminent, meaning it can happen at any moment. So the end is coming, but his point is not that to talk about the end or about the return of Christ or about the end of times, but to say that 2,000 years ago, when Peter wrote this message to the church, what he was saying is he could come now. That was 2,000 years ago. So for the last couple thousand years, the church has been like, it could happen now. So this message has been applicable since it was written and is now today still applicable to the church here. And we're still waiting for that return. So what he's saying is, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Now this is a tough doctrine. It can be kind of terrifying because, like I said, we think about things ending and it gets a little scary because the end is what scares us. Someone we love passes away. That end, the end of their life is a little terrifying and awful and scary. The end of a relationship, that's awful and terrifying and scary. Even things that aren't scary, like you're watching one of your favorite TV shows and it comes to an end. Now, you know, it's not a big deal, but you feel a little less sad than you did 20 minutes ago, right? So when things end, it's always a little difficult. It's kind of an awful doctrine that things end. But here's the sweet thing about the end. With the end, I'm going to piggyback off of Jamie's sermon last week. With the end comes what? Newness. With the end comes a new life. With the end comes a new covenant. With the end comes a new church. With the end comes our new Savior. So with the end of, and now if we're talking about for the Christian Jew, whether they're a Jew or a Christian in the first century, reading this letter that Peter wrote, okay, back in the early 60s AD, they're reading this letter, and what they're thinking is, what they know, the only thing they know is they have the Old Testament. They've got the old law, they've got the old covenant. That's what they know, and now they're introduced to this new Savior, this new church, this new covenant. It's all new to them. Now for us, we read this, we go, Jesus isn't new to us. He's been around for millenniums. And the church has been around for thousands of years, and this isn't new to us. It's not new to our generation. It's new to them. It's new in AD 64. But it's no longer new to us. But it is new to us because before Christ, we didn't have this. We had the end. That's all we had to look forward to, was the end. And when the end is the end, what do you have to look forward to? Nothing. Right? So when you have nothing to look forward to past the end, you think, on my way to the end is as good as it gets, so I'm going to live it the best I can. And some people turn that living that best I can before I get to the end into, I can drink as much as I want, I can party as hard as I want, I can spend all my money, I can go do this, I can sin like crazy. Some people are a little more honorable, I guess, and whether they're Christians or not, they might say, I'm going to spend my time on other people. I'm going to start a charity. I'm going to invest in other people. You know, so there. But when there's no Nothing past the end. It's all from where you are to the end is all you have to live for. And for anyone who's lived more than 5 seconds on the earth, you know there's not a ton to live for when you compare it to what's after the end. And so, with us knowing that after the end comes a new eternity and a new world and a new body in which we get to enjoy the newness of God's riches and his glories in Jesus Christ, we get to spend all that newness for eternity. And here's the cool thing about eternity. Every day is new. So for the rest of eternity, from the moment we enter from Revelation 21, when we enter into the new heaven, the new earth, we spend every day, we spend every day learning more about God. So God's glory is so magnificent, so extravagant, so overwhelming, so powerful, and so beyond our imagination and further than we can fathom, that every day for eternity he will reveal more glory. That's insane! Do you think about how he does not run out? And there will never be a moment for eternity. You guys think about eternity. You know what eternity means, right? Like, it's not 1,000 years, it's going to be awesome 1,000 years. Or 1,000 times 1,000. Never-ending revelation of his glory. That alone is the only reason I want to go to heaven. That is the reason. I want to spend eternity looking at God and every day being absolutely blown away. That is what heaven is. You know? I mean, I'll be honest with you. There's those books that come out and those people share their, you know, well, I've died and went to heaven, came back an hour later. You know, and they're like, oh, I saw my grandpa there. And I'm like, dude, if the first thing that comes out of your mouth isn't holy cow, I saw the glory of God. If that's not the first thing that comes out of your mouth, I don't know if you were in heaven. Honestly. Because that should be the thing that blows us away the most. And it would. So here's the reality. When we think about that, I'm like the other day, I was thinking, man, you know, something happened and there was someone, and you guys saw the prayer request. So there was a kid who fell and hit her head, and she's okay now, thank God. And it makes you think about, you know, children and your children's safety and their life. And I just think, you know, it's terrifying and terrible and absolutely, I can't even think about how hard it would be to deal with that. I think it's just this life. And after this, it's a whole new life. And I look forward to it. And so while we're here, so we look at the end and we know what's beyond it, but while we're here, this process of getting here, now here's the best part. No matter what happens, so this is the end of our life, okay? From today to the end, no matter what happens, we have after the end to look forward to. So don't worry about how bad this gets. And that's been Peter's message all the way through 1 Peter. So we're all the way into chapter 4. And for the last few months as we've gone all the way through 1 Peter, what we've learned from Peter is there is nothing in this time period from now until the end of your life that is as terrible or terrible enough to be worth comparing to what comes after. So as you suffer and as you go through difficulty and persecution and any kind of challenge, just know that it may be bad. And for some people it's worse, but there's always after the end. So, in the meantime, while we're on this earth, from now until the end, we have this old body on this old earth, but we are still now blessed with a new church and a new covenant, newness of life. So what does this new life look like? Goes on in verse 7. It says, the end of all things are at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. Here's what Matthew Henry says about this verse. He says, let the frame and temper of your minds be grave, staid, and solid, and observe strict temperance and sobriety in the use of all worldly enjoyments. Let the frame and temper of your minds be grave, staid, and solid, and observe strict temperance and sobriety in the use of all worldly enjoyments. So what he's saying, and this is number one in your bulletin, what he's saying is self-control not only means having the willpower to resist sin and choose righteousness, it also means accessing the power of the Holy Spirit. And the way in which that power comes to us, and the way or when we access the power of the Holy Spirit, okay, we not only are able to resist sin and choose righteousness, but we're also capable of an attitude or a disposition. See, when Matthew Henry made this quote, he's talking about your attitude, your disposition, your temperance, the way you act, who you are deep down. Peter said in Matthew 12 that from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's in here will come out. What's in your heart will come out of your mouth. It will come out of your arms, it will come out of your actions, it will play out. So if we want our external actions to impact the world for Christ, our attitudes have to be there first. So that our from a depth in our hearts is this attitude that God wants us to have. We're also, from the depths of that attitude comes our actions that bring him glory. So, self-control is really, now I think self-control is kind of a insufficient word for what it really means. Because self-control, I mean, seriously, if God really wanted us to take over, that would be bad news for everybody. You know, and I think he's pretty clear that when we take over, our flesh takes over. So what he's saying is when he says self-control, he's really talking about having spirit control, right? That you are filled with the Spirit so that you have control with the Spirit over your flesh. Okay, so you are involved in the control with the Holy Spirit to power over the flesh. That's all in Galatians 5. So that's what self-control is. I tell my kids this all the time. I mean, and you know what, guys? And if you have little kids, this is a great, and I think I've shared this before here, but this is a great, great lesson to teach your kids, self-control. Self-control. And one of our kids is a little out of control sometimes. And I look, and for the last few years, I was just going to say, what are we going to have today? Self-control, Dad. Good. What does self-control mean? When I control myself. Perfect. Get it done. You know, and then 2 minutes later, he's not out of control, right? And I'm just like, hey, self-control. And so, you know, my goal, my hope is that eventually that kind of really sticks. And really, I look at him and I just think, you know, he's just living out what's in my heart. Okay, his prefrontal cortex isn't fully developed until he's about 25 years old, okay? So all of his primary functions that we, you know, like the governing functions of your body and your brain, like, you know, don't jump over this or don't jump out of that or don't hit this kid or, you know, the maturity that is developed in that prefrontal cortex doesn't really fully develop until a little older. And so I look at my son and I think, well, he doesn't have that, so he doesn't know you don't run straight into a wall. It's going to hurt. So, you know, he does that and I go, really? I'm 33 years old, my prefrontal cortex is pretty good shape, I think. So I know that that doesn't make sense. That's not common sense. You don't just do those things. And you know, I have a maturity level that tells me how to do it. But I watch him do it, and I think, well, he doesn't have that maturity level. So he's got to find out that that doesn't feel good. So I look at him, and I think, honestly, he's just acting out what is in my heart. What's in his heart, he's acting out. Now I have maturity to not act out what's in my heart, to cover it up, to come to church and be like, hey guys, I'm a great Christian. I don't have a whole lot of sin struggles. You know, and the reality is, I struggle with a gazillion problems and sins and frustrations and things like that. And if I didn't have a mature prefrontal cortex, I'd probably be running into the walls too. You see, so I watch my kids do those things, and I think, you know, the only reason I'm capable of living in any sort of righteousness or holiness despite the chaos going on in my heart like it is for my kids is to have self-control. Is to let the Holy Spirit take over. Because once I and the Holy Spirit are not in control of me, I'm out of control. Now, thankfully, we have a community called the church. And when one of us gets out of control, the rest of us go, whoa, 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 dude, come here. We love you. We don't want this to happen. But here's what happens. That person who's out of control goes, don't judge me. And they walk away. And the church is like, we're just doing our job, man. We're here to support you, love you. And when you're going that way, we're going to grab you and pull you back because you mean that much to us. And we got a world filled with people who walk into the church and go, well, this isn't for me. This is me. And it doesn't produce the community feeling we need in the church to support each other. What is this church going to do for me? You know, and that mentality makes it really hard for us to reach out to people who are lost in sin or struggling with sin or challenges or difficulties and to bring them back. And then when we talk about what Peter's talking about, suffering and difficulty and persecution, when those things come and you're feeling overwhelmed and you just can't take it anymore, what do? You run away from the church. And God's people are like, no, that's why we're here. For you, for this time. So, self-control is not only displayed in ourselves, but in the body of Christ coming along and putting our arms around people who are facing challenges. And then sober-mindedness is the same concept. It's like not being swayed by the winds. A tree that is weak and small and planted shallow, and a hurricane comes and the tree bends and it breaks and it's blown out of the soil. And that is not being sober-minded. Sober-mindedness means having deep roots that bury deep into God's word, the soil of God's word. And when the hurricane comes or the storm comes, which it's going to, especially for Peter's readers in the first century, the storm is coming. So when that hurricane comes, the roots are deep and the tree is strong and it doesn't, even if it bends, it doesn't break. It's not uprooted. Because for the first century readers, the Christians who read this letter, Peter sent it to, they open this up and they're like, yeah, man, there's a whole lot of stuff in here about suffering and like being prepared for this end and all these difficulties. What's the deal, Peter? Peter's like, I don't know, I just write what God tells me to write, all right? And God's sitting there going, you've got 12 months. And in 12 months is coming one of the most painful and difficult Christian persecutions in the history of the world. The Neronian persecution, which I talked about 2 months ago when we first started this, where Nero is believed that he started a fire and he had needed someone to blame for the fire because the Romans just really didn't like the fact that, well, they thought that Nero had started the fire because they looked at that in Rome and there was a lot of kind of run-down places, and he wanted to clear it out, and that's people knew he wanted to clear it out, so when it all set on fire, and all was cleared out by fire, they're like, well, obviously Nero did this. Nero's like, it was the Christians. And then comes a year of the most difficult Christian persecution that you could probably describe. The way in which Nero and the Roman soldiers killed Christians is disgusting and gruesome. And I said this months ago, but I won't share exactly what, because there are kids in here, and it's that gross. So, but very, very terrible forms of death and persecution that took place. So, you're a first century Christian. It's AD 63. You're reading this, you're like, yeah, Peter, what the heck, man? What's all this like? Be ready for the end stuff. And persecution, there's something we need to know about. God is preparing their attitudes now so that when the storm comes, what's in their heart, they live out. So it's all about their proper attitude. So what I'm telling you, and I'm not asking and hoping that God brings suffering into your life, but what I'm telling you, what we talked about a few weeks ago, was that if you decide that you want to live a life that is truly honorable for Christ and righteousness and in holiness, Peter has been very clear, you will suffer for it. Somehow. Everyone at different degrees of how you face difficulty and suffering for living that, but if you want to live it, it won't be easy. And when you face that challenge, he's saying, you got to have the right attitude deep in your heart, set in who you are, so that when that storm comes and those challenges and those sufferings come, you're ready to live it. And you're not blown over by the storm. How does this self-control and sober mind impact our life today? Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. Why? For the sake of your prayer. This is number 2 in your bulletin. The spirit of control and soberness allows for a calm and sober disposition. This is the disposition or attitude for prayer. Now, I will just be honest. Calm and sober is not my primary characteristic in who I really am. I am far from a calm and sober person. It's just not the way God wired me. So I'm not saying defy your personality. What I'm saying is, and what I think Peter is saying is, this soberness, this self-control, doesn't mean you have to be like a monk and live in solemnness all the time, but that your attitude is an attitude of always being ready to pray. Okay, because this attitude of our prayers are influenced by the attitude we have leading into prayer, right? The attitude we have during prayer is determined by the attitude we have leading into prayer. So consider this for a moment. You're sitting at the dinner table. You've got 3 boys at home. One is already eating. You haven't sat down. One of the adults is getting milk or drinks. One of them's eating. The other one's singing Eye of the Tiger as loud as they can. The other one is trying to get mom's attention. Mom, mom, mommy, mom, mom, mommy, mom, mom, mom. And the other one's singing. And the other one's eating. And it's just chaos. And what do? You go, what? Stop singing. Stop eating. We got to pray. Bow your heads. You know, it's like, what? That is not. That is more real than you even know. But, you know, the reality is that the kind of attitude that, or is that prepared to pray? Now, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty or anything, because that is such a reality in so many homes, and it even is in ours. And the thing is, I'm not saying that you can't have those scenarios and you're a bad parent if you're not somber all the time. My point is that is to show you that that's an example of how your attitude leading into prayer impacts your prayer, right? And so it's important that as believers, that we are constantly refining our attitude using self-control and soberness so that it doesn't hinder our prayers. So that we're always in an attitude to pray, and we're always prepared to pray, and we're always willing to pray, and we're always praying. So we can be crazy and loud and, you know, preach and have fun and be, you know, outgoing, and that could be your personality. Doesn't mean you have to be totally somber and solemn, but that your attitude is, I can pray right now too. You know, that you're not out of control, but you're under control, sober-minded. So the end of all things is at hand. How else should we act? What should our disposition and our attitude be like? Verse 8, he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Number 3 in your bulletin. The point is that love is action. Just like DC Talk's song, love is a verb. Love is only truly experienced from another person when that internal love is put into external action. Okay? I'm not saying love is only real when it's external. I'm saying love is only truly experienced from another person when that internal love is turned into external action. You only experience love from others when they love you in action. Because even if you don't see the action, you can say, well, they could pray for me. That's action. That's them loving you. You may not see it even, but that's them loving you. But love isn't love until it's put into action. And so he says, above all, when God says above all, we should pay attention. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And the greatest display or example of love in action is the gospel. When God himself, who loves us more than we can even fathom, put his love into action by giving up the life of his son, who is his greatest love. So therefore, Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God. We can and should imitate God by putting our love into action the way God does. But before love becomes an action, we have to get the attitude right. It won't come out of us until it's in us. We're not going to show love until we experience love. You have to have a genuine concern for other people to love them. You have to care about the welfare of your brother or sister in Christ. You have to be concerned about their family, about their job. You have to care about them. You have to truly, truly care. And the reality is, when we don't care, it's because we don't value them. And if we don't value them, it's because we don't value God's opinion of them. So we look at God's people and we say, I'm not going to invest my time or my energy into that person because I just don't have time for it. You're basically saying, or you're saying, I don't care. And when you say, I don't care, you're saying, God, I know that you found enough worth and value in that person to create them. And God, I know that you love them enough to die for them. But God, I think you have terrible judgment. I mean, this person, I'm not going to waste my time. That's what you're telling God. You would never say that out loud, right? We would never even think it. And the moment we think it, like I just said to you, you're like, oh, it's not me. I wouldn't do that. Because we would never do it. But our actions, our attitude is that when we choose not to love on other people. We are basically saying, when I choose not to love someone who God chose to love, I'm saying, God, you have poor judgment. You chose to love them, but I don't. So obviously, I'm smarter than you, God. The arrogance of our opinion to not love God's people or to care for them. So what Peter says is, above all, love one another earnestly. Let me give you a few possible ways to do that this week. Number one, find somebody who you know is having a difficult time. Don't walk up to them and go, hey, I know you're having a really hard time. You know, I mean, that might be discouraging to them, but just pray for them. Send them a text message, praying for you today. Okay? I get messages like that from people, and it makes my day. When it's like Tuesday, I have Monday off, so Tuesday's like my Monday, and I'm sitting there on Tuesday, and I'm just like, oh, so hard to get started. And I get a text message, and it's like, thanks for the message on Sunday. Hey, this week, you know, and they just these encouraging words, and I'm like, yeah. All right, put my phone, and I'm like, time to work. I get jacked up because somebody encourages me. I love it. And maybe there's someone in your life who needs encouragement. Send them a message. Pray for them. Go to their house. Someone you know who has a problem that you can fix, like let's say you're really good at drywall, and they got a hole in their wall. Say, man, I'm going to come over and fix your wall. You and me together, we're going to hang out, we're going to fix something, we'll have a cup of coffee, it'll be cool. Okay? On my vacation, Rob, I don't mean to call you out up here, but Rob came over to my house, we had coffee, eggs, sausage, and we knocked out my garage. It was awesome. Yeah, he just came over just to be a godly man. I mean, he wasn't like looking for praise, which he's now getting, but you know, he just did it because he likes me. I think maybe he doesn't. Maybe he's I don't. I'm kidding around. But those are the kind of things that just I love. And you know, for women, I don't know what women things they do together because I'm not one. But I know my wife does likes to do like make with women, spend time with them and stuff. And you know, there are so many ways for us to connect, encourage each other, and pray with each other, and just spend time together and meet the needs and concerns of your brothers and sisters in Christ, and love on them, and pray for them, and challenge them. Loving them isn't just supporting them; it's challenging them, it's pushing them, it's exhorting them. So look for ways this week in which we can tell God, God, regardless of my opinion of anybody, your judgment reigns, and you find value in my brother or sister in Christ, and I will serve them, and I will love them. Show me how. That's the attitude we got to have. So, the end of all things is at hand. How else should we act, and what should our disposition and attitude be like? Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Oh my gosh, number one problem of social media for Christians. Number one problem of social media for Christians is that it reveals an attitude of grumbling. I can't tell you how many times I go on Facebook and I see more Christians complaining. And there's so many times, and I've done it myself, honestly.
There are times I want to go in there and be like, stop complaining. Like every time a Christian complains in there, I just want to reply to the post, don't complain. You know, and that would be like almost rude. So, you know, it's just like Facebook is not the problem, okay? Facebook is not the problem. It's the instrument that reveals the attitude of our hearts. Again, Matthew 12, 34, you know, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So Facebook is simply an instrument to where that attitude is coming out of the mouth. And we see it, I see it all the time. Christians do so much complaining. I mean, so does the world, but we're not supposed to. That's the difference. We're not supposed to. So first of all, if you have to complain, call your pastor and complain to him. Like, let him shepherd you. If you got a complaint, call me. Let me be a pastor to you. Let me shepherd you. Let me hear and absorb your complaint and then help you think through it. That's what I'm here for. Second of all, don't complain. Okay? All right? Or grumble. All right? And if you don't like that, consult with God's word. Philippians 2, 14 through 15. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. I'm going to read it again. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. God's words, not mine. Then he says, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Let them complain, but you should not. Why? Because while they create darkness with their grumbling, you interject yourself without grumbling and complaining, and you become light to the darkness. My kids complain all the time. Again, prefrontal cortex problem. Okay, it's a lack of maturation in their brain that causes them to complain about everything. And what I tell them all the time, Dante, Vinny, Desmond, Philippians 2 says don't complain. And then the other day, I said it to one of my kids. I said, what does the Bible say about complaining? It says not to complain. I won't complain anymore. I was like, what? Did you just say what I wanted you to say and then say you won't do it anymore? Which I know he will. But the reality is he recognized that he shouldn't do it. It's amazing when you just repeat God's truth to yourself or to people you love who are doing things they shouldn't do, or to yourself if you know something you do, how it can begin to impact your life. Hide God's word away in your heart. So when you feel like complaining, say this to yourself. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. Could you say it to yourself over and over? And the moment you're about to hit post, stop. Am I grumbling or complaining? All right. So, you know, what we need to be are people who show hospitality. What he means by show hospitality is not simply just that you invite people into your house, but that you have an attitude of invitation, an attitude of acceptance and care and concern and genuine desire to serve and love other people. Because the opposite of that would be an attitude of complaint and grumbling. So the end of all things is at hand. How else should we act and what should be our disposition? Now, verses 10 through 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. All Christians are given at least one spiritual gift. Yet we are all here to work towards stewarding of those gifts. So whatever your gift is or may be, it's your responsibility to steward it. It's your responsibility to steward your attitude. It's your responsibility to steward your self-control, to steward your sober-mindedness, to steward your love, to steward your grumbling or your hospitality so that you don't grumble. It's your responsibility to steward your gift. It's your responsibility to steward the things that God has given you. And it's your responsibility to steward your attitude. So number four in your bulletin, you have to realize, and we're talking about spiritual gifts specifically, but this applies to all of the attitude things. You have to realize that you are not masters of your gifts, but that we are stewards of the gifts that God, the Spirit, has provided. So you are not master. You are not owner of your gift. You are not owner of those things. You are a steward of them. This Holy Spirit has given you a spiritual gift that is empowered supernaturally to do His work. And He will empower you supernaturally with that gift to do supernatural things for His kingdom. But You read the whole book of 1 Corinthians, and you've got nothing but doing it wrong. Paul's, the entire 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 and 13, 12, 13 and 14, is Paul telling the Corinthians, you're doing everything wrong. You're doing spiritual gifts wrong. You're out of order. You're doing it wrong. So what you have to do is do it right. And when we do it right, we're stewarding it well. And the Corinthians were not stewarding their gifts well. They were desiring gifts that they weren't supposed to have. And then they got reprimanded by Paul. And so now we're being told here, you're all given a gift. Take it, use it, discover what it is, and steward it well. Focus on it. Develop it. Now, I don't have the gift of encouragement. Does that mean I shouldn't encourage people? I don't have the gift of service. Does that mean I shouldn't serve people? I don't have the gift of giving. Does that mean I shouldn't give? Of course not. Of course, we work on other gifts too, but they may not be our spiritual gift, but we can still do some of those things. But my encouragement to you is discover your gift and steward it well. And then he goes on to say that whether it's speaking oracles of God or serving one another, its entire purpose is to serve God's people. That's one of the ways in which we love them. So, number five in your bulletin, in order to be led by the Spirit in the manifestation of our individually given gifts, we must be yielded to the Spirit. In order for you to manifest, to live out, to show the spiritual gift that the Holy Spirit has put in you, has given to you, that you are now stewarding, you don't master, you don't own, it's not yours, you're stewarding it. In order to live it out, to show it, to use it, you have to be yielded to the one who is master of it. That's why spiritual gifts are so cool, because they cause you to be reliant on the Holy Spirit instead of yourself. The Holy Spirit's like, here's the gift of preaching. Now go have fun. He's like, here's a gift of preaching. I'm going to give it to you. You don't own it. I own it. I'm not going to make you great. I'm going to be great, and I have the greatness in my hand. I'm going to live in you. You want to be great at that? You better use me. Otherwise, you won't be great at that. So when you use your gift, for example, say it's preaching. I'm thinking of it because I'm doing it right now. So say it's preaching. The only way in which I could use the spiritual gift of preaching to be empowered by the Holy Spirit is if he's the one who's doing it. And so it is my responsibility to tap into the Holy Spirit and yield to him and say, take over. Take over the pulpit. Take over on the gift of service. Take over in my service. I have the gift of encouragement. Take over in the way I encourage. Use the gift that you have mastered, Holy Spirit, and live it through me. You've given it to me. I possess it, but I am the steward, not the owner. You are the owner, and you live in me. And because I am 100% sure that you have sealed your existence in me forever, I don't have to worry about you leaving or that gift leaving. And I secure in that truth and how he can enact and live out that spiritual gift in me. Why? Why is this important? Why is it important that we steward our gift? Why is it important that we have the right attitude and preparation for the things we face? End of verse 11. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now notice what he says, to him belong. What he's saying is the glory is for God, not for you. Now the glory will be yours. Remember, the end is coming. After the end, you can have it. It's your reward. It's your reward for knowing Christ. Is that after the end, you get the glory. But now on earth, it's his. So everything you do is for him and for his glory and for his purposes. Because to him alone belong this glory. And the only way you're going to get it afterwards is when he shares it with you. Because it's his. To him alone belong glory forever and ever. So here's the order of God being glorified. You become humbly available, yielded to the Spirit, to be used by the Spirit in your spiritual gifts. You do that with a sober mind and self-control. And Jesus is glorified in the work of the Holy Spirit through you because the Spirit uses your gifts ultimately to exalt Jesus Christ and his gospel. That's the Holy Spirit's job. That's his number one priority. His purpose, the Holy Spirit's purpose, is to exalt Jesus. Okay? That's what he does. So he exalts Jesus and his gospel, and in the exaltation of Jesus and his gospel, God is most glorified. And in God being most glorified, you receive what? Joy. It is in your best interest to yield to the Holy Spirit, because you yield to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in you. He exalts Jesus Christ. Christ is exalted. That brings great glory to God. And as God is glorified, you receive joy. And in you receiving joy, it brings God more glory. And thus begins the joy and the glory cycle that goes on and on. It is such a sweet thing. And it begins with you yielding yourself to the Holy Spirit. And how are you going to do that without a sober and self-controlled attitude? That's how we prepare for the end. That's the kind of person I want to be as I think about, I don't know, do I have 1 year left? Do I have a week left to live? Do I have 50 more years? I don't know. I don't know. And I mean, the Bible's clear that none of us know when our last day is, right? But as I think about the end, I think, I want to be this kind of person who's filled with the Holy Spirit, yielded to the Holy Spirit so that God is working through me, that the Holy Spirit is using my spiritual gift to empower me to do the things that exalt Christ so that God is glorified and I get joy. I benefit on this earth and after for this. And for the people who argue for selfishness, that God is just selfish and not for his own glory, the greatest happiness you could ever have is his glory. And so for people who don't like that God gets all the glory and we're supposed to be these robots who do what God says, that's not what it's like at all. I'm not here to give you a list of things to do so that you follow God's rules. I'm telling you, this is freedom. This is truth. This enables you to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, which where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Freedom. And so where the Spirit of the Lord is at work in you, there is freedom in your life, freedom from sin, and freedom to choose righteousness and to do right and to be empowered by him to enact his spiritual gifts to change the world by encouraging the church, by changing the communities, by reaching families, by doing all kinds of things that we could not do without the power of the Holy Spirit. And when he lives and enacts that in us and through us, we glorify God through Jesus Christ. His gospel is exalted and God gets glory and we become the happiest people in existence. And then when suffering comes, people go, why are you so happy? You just lost the person you love in your life. And you're like, I got Jesus. Yeah, I'm sad. What I just went through is terrifying and difficult, but I have something greater. You look different. Is that the kind of attitude that you have? Let's pray. Lord, this morning, we come to you completely incapable of doing any good on our own. There is not one who does good, no, not one. No one desires God, no one seeks God. That's from your word. It is only by your grace that we can do anything that brings you glory. So this week, empower us by your Spirit to change our lives, our families, and our community for your glory, the exaltation of Christ and his gospel, and for our joy. I pray this in Jesus' name.